If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 3. The title of the message is Against All Odds, Divine Providence and Human Responsibility. Ruth chapter 3, we will read verses 1 through 11. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this evening. The story that I'd like to begin telling you is a story of George Washington. It once appeared in virtually every student text in America, but I guess it hasn't been seen in the last 40 years. This story deals with George Washington when he was involved in the French Indian War. He was just a young man of 23 years of age. The French and Indian War occurred 20 years before the American Revolution. It was the British against the French. The Americans sided with the British, and most of the Indians sided with the French. Both Great Britain and France disputed each other's claims of territorial ownership along the Ohio and Mississippi rivers, both of them claiming that they had the right to the same land. Unable to settle the dispute diplomatically, Great Britain sent 2,300 hand-picked veteran British troops to America under General Edward Braddock to rout the French. The British troops arrived in Virginia, where George Washington, who was colonel of the Virginia militia, and 100 Virginian buckskins joined General Braddock. They divided their force, and General Braddock, George Washington, and 1,300 troops marched north to expel the French from the nearby fort. Now it is the city of Pittsburgh. On July 9th, 1755, only 7 miles from the fort, while marching through a wooded ravine, they walked right into an ambush. The French and Indians opened fire on them from both sides. But these were British veterans. Veterans of war. They knew exactly what to do. The problem was they were trained in European warfare. European warfare was all in the open. One army lined up on one end of the field. The other army lined up on the other end of the field. They looked at each other. They took aim and they fired. There was no running. There was no hiding. But here they were in the Pennsylvania woods with the French and Indians firing at them from the tops of trees, from behind rocks, from under logs. Quite frankly, they didn't know where all the shots were coming from. Well, so when they came under fire, the British troops did exactly what they had been taught. They lined up shoulder to shoulder in the bottom of that ravine, and they were slaughtered. At the end of 2 hours, 714 of the 1,300 British and American troops had been shot down. Only 30 of the French and Indians had been shot. There were 86 British and American officers involved in that battle. And at the end of the battle, George Washington was the only officer who had not been shot down off his horse. He was the only officer that was left on horseback. Following this resounding defeat, Washington gathered the remaining troops and retreated back to Fort Cumberland in western Maryland. He arrived there on July 17, 1755. The next day, Washington wrote a letter to his family, explaining that after the battle was over, he had taken off his jacket and had found 4 bullet holes through it, yet not a single bullet had touched him. Several horses had been shot out from under him, but he had not been harmed. He told them, by the all-powerful dispensations of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation. Washington openly acknowledged that God's hand was upon him, that God was the one that protected him and kept him safe through that battle. However, the story doesn't end there. 15 years later, in 1770, now a time of peace, George Washington and a close personal friend, Dr. James Craik, returned to those same Pennsylvania woods. An old Indian chief from far away, having heard that Washington had come back to those woods, traveled a long way to meet with him. He sat down with Washington, and face to face over a council fire, the chief told Washington that he had been a leader in that battle 15 years earlier, and that he had instructed his braves to single out the officers and shoot them down. He told Washington that he had been one who was especially singled out, and the chief explained that he had personally shot at Washington 17 different times, but without effect. Believing Washington to be under the care of the Great Spirit, the chief instructed his braves to stop firing at him. He then told Washington, I have traveled a long and weary path that I might see the young warrior of the great battle. I am come to pay homage to the man who is the particular favorite of heaven and who can never die in battle. Washington came through against tremendous odds. There's a story in the Bible that has a similar subject line of divine providence, although it's a love story and not a war story. Ruth was married against all odds. I'm not so much talking about marriage or how to get married, but to take the principles from this story tonight. The story has Naomi returning to Bethlehem and Judah in the wake of a disastrous domestic tragedy. Her sons and her husband were all dead. She had nobody left, and she's returning home with all the family that she has. She has 2 daughter-in-laws, but one stayed behind, and only Ruth said she would go with her. And against her strong advice, she's accompanied by Ruth. Ruth's decision to accompany her was, humanly speaking, not a very smart one. Not an intelligent one, because it really confined her, a Moabite, a foreigner, to a life of singleness. And yet the story, as we know it, has a happy ending. Against all odds, Ruth was able to find a wonderful husband. Naomi will get a grandson, and their family line will in fact produce a royal dynasty, the dynasty of David and of Jesus. This is a classic rags-to-riches romance, and the story of how Cinderella finds her prince, marries the man of her dreams, and they live happily ever after. There is this thing about divine providence, how God sets things up, how God is involved. There's also this matter of human responsibility. And it'll come out in this story that I'd like to share with you tonight. Name of the story is Bus Stops and Umbrellas. A guy called Harry was going to church. He pulled out of his drive in his 2-seater sports car, grateful that he had repaired the leak in the hood. It was raining heavily and showed no signs of abating. As he turned the corner into the main road, he saw ahead of him 3 figures huddled forlornly under a single umbrella beside the bus stop. They were all familiar because they all attended Harry's church. The first was old Mrs. Fosdyke. She was well over 70 and suffered great pain from rheumatism and arthritis, which he knew is always worse in damp weather. The second was Dr. Roberts, the local general practitioner. Harry as good as owed his life to this man because a year before he had been diagnosed and treated with a rare disease a dangerous illness that Harry had contracted while he was on vacation in the tropics. The third in line was Julia. Harry had entertained a burning passion for Julia ever since he'd met her, though secretly, for as yet he had found no opportunity to ask her out. Harry glanced. One seat. Two-seater sports car, he's got one seat. He's only got one room for one passenger beside him. Only a few seconds to make up his mind, to make the decision. What would he do? But that was all the time he needed. With an impressive screech of the brakes, he pulled up at the bus stop. He presented the keys to Dr. Roberts, attentively lowered Mrs. Fosdyke into the passenger seat. Then, with a modest wave, he bid them goodbye, while he huddled close to Julia under the umbrella, praying earnestly that the number 8 bus would be later than usual that Sunday. The point of the story is this. In matters of romance, but not just romance, meeting the right person or being in the right situation is almost invariably the result of a happy collision between, to use Christian vocabulary, divine providence and human responsibility. God put Julia by the bus stop, but Harry had to work out how to get her under the umbrella. It's this cooperation between God's sovereign control of events and our personal initiative in exploiting opportunities that forms the background not just for a successful love life, but to a life of faith in general. And there are a few more charming examples of this interplay than the story of Ruth. Now listen, you can win against all odds when you combine the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. When you see that the sovereignty of God is working on your behalf, and you couple that with doing your responsibility, incredible, amazing, miraculous things can happen. You see, George Washington had to go out there and he had to fight the battle. And others had to be out there involved in fighting this battle. And Harry had to get Julia under the umbrella. God puts Boaz by the bus stop, but Ruth must find a way to get him under her umbrella. And so I want to talk about these two things tonight, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. First of all, divine providence, a hidden hand. You see the hand of divine providence working behind the scene right from the beginning of the story. This story begins with what any informed Jewish reader would have regarded as a tragic error on the part of Elimelech, which is Naomi's husband. There came time to be a famine. The famine was very sore in the land, and because of the famine, he chose to emigrate to this land called Moab, a land that was ungodly, a land where they worshiped false gods. They were an enemy of the nation of Israel. They were idolaters, and there were specific warnings in the law of Moses about associating with the Moabites. No pious Jew would ever make that choice. Yet extraordinarily, if Elimelech had not made that choice, the story of Ruth would never have gotten past the first verse. Ruth the Moabitess would never have known God. The God of Israel would never have come to Bethlehem, would never have played a special part that she was to play in the family tree of King David and King Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that comforting. Sometimes I torture myself because I have made mistakes. I have made wrong decisions. And I think if I only wouldn't have made that wrong decision, but because I've messed things up and I've made a wrong decision, then I have forfeited God's best. But here, as in other places of Scripture, God affirms that He is able to work things out according to His will despite our human mistakes. I don't know how He does it, but He does it. He is able to take the mistakes that we make in life and still work things out according to His will. And as we move to the story in chapter 2, you start to see even more clearly how this divine providence that had so devastated Naomi's life was all the time working things out, not only for her good and Ruth's good, but for the people of God as a whole. You can see it throughout the Bible, including the lives of Moses and Joseph and Esther. When you see the life of Moses, God's providence was there in protecting Moses. It was a miracle that he was protected, that he wasn't killed or found dead when they lowered him in that ark and put him in the water with all those crocodiles among the bulrushes. God's providence, God's sovereignty, God's protection was surely there. But what would have happened if his parents had not trusted God and placed him in the ark and did what they could do to try to save their son? You look at Esther. She is brought into the kingdom for just the right moment, for just the right time. She has favor with the king. It's all set up by God's sovereignty, by God's providence. And yet the king signs this decree saying that all the Jews in the land are going to be killed, put to death. You know the story, how she comes before the king. She has a couple of banquets, and then she cries and says, "King, I want my life and the life of my people." Her uncle had said, "You have come into the kingdom for such a time as this. This is your opportunity. This is your responsibility now." And she said, "You know, this is a dangerous thing, because if I go into the king and the king does not give to me the scepter, I'm not allowed into his presence unless he asks me, unless he invites me. If I go in there, he could put me to death." So she said, I want you to pray and fast for 3 days. And then if I die, I die, but I'll do it." And she lived up to what God had called her to. She did what God had bid her to do. And the king looked upon her with favor, and the people were spared. You see, there's this working throughout all of history. God works with us. God saved not only George Washington, but he saved our nation. God saved not only Esther, but he saved Israel. God saved not only Joseph, but he looked at it as, "Brothers, you sent me down here because you meant it for evil. But God knew that a famine was coming, and God sent me down here so that I could keep you alive." Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz." Even though Ruth does not know it, waiting like Julia by the bus stop is the man of her dreams, a man of standing in the community, a wealthy man, a good and honorable man, closely related to her, and as it turns out, single. Then later in chapter 2, Ruth goes out to glean the loose grains of barley that have fallen in the field behind the harvesters. See, the poor were allowed to do this in ancient Israel. Kind of maybe a primitive, but kind of a social welfare system. Though it seemed to be a courtesy to ask before you actually went out there and gleaned. But as it turns out, whose field does Ruth happen to find herself in? The field of Boaz. Of all the fields that she could go and glean in, she happens to find herself in the field of Boaz. And Ruth chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless thee.'" Just then, while she's there, Ruth is there. She happens to go to his field, and then she happens to be there when Boaz shows up. This is more than mere coincidence. When Ruth gets home and tells Naomi how this strange man had treated her so kindly, Naomi knows it's not chance either. In verse 19 of chapter 2, her mother-in-law said unto her, "Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, "The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz." That word, pronoun he there, I think is kind of ambiguous. Could refer to either Boaz or to God. Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. I don't know if it's referring to Boaz. I don't know if it's referring to God. I don't think it matters. It's still the hand of God working in this situation. And for the first time since her bereavement, Naomi's faith begins to burst into new life. Why? Because she saw behind the circumstances the sovereign providence of God. She was able to look at things and she said, you know, these are not coincidences. This is the providence of God. This is God at work. Which brings us to the other side of the story. Human responsibility. Taking matters into our own hands. You've probably heard of the old Christmas joke about the three wise men and how things would have turned out differently if they had been three wise women. They would have asked for directions, arrived on time, helped deliver the baby, cleaned the stable, made a casserole, and brought practical gifts, and there would have been peace on earth. Point being that sometimes women show more initiative than men. Anyway, Ruth was one who was not content to sit around expecting God to drop blessings into her lap. She was, as far as she could, to tap into some energy and help bring God's purposes to fulfillment. Naomi seems to be too humiliated or too demoralized or something by her grief and by her circumstances that she won't go out and gather corn. She's content to let her daughter-in-law do it. But Ruth refuses to sit at home, refuses to wallow in self-pity. She trusts that God still has a future for her. She doesn't know what it is. While she's waiting for further light on that score, she keeps busy. She is engaged in the process of getting on with the business of living. God brings to her attention the husband he has in mind for her. Throughout the story, I want you to notice, God's favor is only experienced by men and women as they are active in faith. Nobody finds blessing in this tale, in this story, by doing nothing. And I find Ruth chapter 3 and verse 10 interesting. And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." It seems to me that Boaz, he's so into midlife or somewhere there that he's thinking that marriage is beyond him. Marriage has escaped him. It's no longer something for him. Certainly he didn't expect an attractive young woman like Ruth to be interested in marrying him. She takes the initiative. She acts on what God's providence has shown her. It isn't always enough to simply wait passively on God's providence. Sometimes we have to take responsibility and hoist the sail if God's Spirit is to blow us forward. Sometimes a courageous initiative is required of us if we are not to forfeit the blessings that God has signaled that He is ready to bestow. And I think about that, if that's not the case in the plans that we have to build a church here. We could just sit back and think that God's going to, out of heaven, drop a new church, but it's probably not going to happen. I keep praying that somebody will come along and drop $1 million or two. But you know what? It's probably not going to happen. It could, but it probably won't. You know what? God requires that we work. God requires that we take part, that we fulfill our responsibility in the building of the church, in the carrying on of the ministry. I think God has, in His providence, given us in this time certain people and resources and has put us in a position where we are to launch out with this initiative. But it's still going to require work on our part. Ruth, for one, displays that sort of initiative here. She approaches Boaz in the dark and lays at his feet. When Boaz wakes up, she says to him, Ruth chapter 3 and verse 9, "Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinswoman." You know what that gesture meant in their culture? It meant the same as getting down on one knee, taking out an engagement ring, and putting it on your finger, on the person that you hope to marry's finger. Ruth is asking him, "Will you marry me?" Now, I'm old-fashioned. I still don't think that women should ask men to marry them. Although you find that at times there are exceptions to the rule, but they're exceptions, not the rule. But anyway, that's what Ruth does here. She takes the initiative. The culture is euphemism for marriage. She's saying, since you are one of the closest relatives, and it's your responsibility under God's covenant law to redeem me from my helpless estate as a widow, would you marry me? Marry her, he does. So I want to ask you this question. You don't answer it out loud, but think about it. Is faith passive or is faith active? I guess that's the message of the story. Faith is both passive and active. It's passive in the sense that God sometimes says, trust me, I'm working out my loving and good purposes for you. I'm working all things together for your good, in spite of how things look, in spite of how you feel, in spite of the mistakes you or others have made. You see that faith in Ruth as she accepts her tragic and bereaved situation with good grace, refusing, unlike Naomi, perhaps, to let resentment fester in her heart. She says, I am content. I am at peace with what God decides for my life. If God wants me to get married, he'll let me get married. If he wants me to remain single, I'm at peace with that. But that does not mean that faith equals complacency or laziness. There's all the difference in the world between trusting God and twiddling your thumbs. Faith sometimes demands action, adventure, risk. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. When God called Abraham to leave his land, it required action on his part. He had to put one foot in front of the other, and he had to move. He had to walk. He had to leave. He had to put some action to his faith. He had to put some action, some spring into his steps. Required just more than trust. I said, well, if God wants me to get to that new land, he's just going to have to somehow move me there, but, you know, I'm not going on my own. No, he didn't say that. He left not knowing where he was going. That's the scary part. Sometimes faith is an adventure. Sometimes faith is, it's a risk. He risked everything leaving home. It's a calculated risk, but it's nonetheless, it's still a risk. When God calls us to step out in faith, we take risks. We know that he is faithful. We know that he's going to come through for us, but still, there is that risk on our part because we don't have the opportunity to see the destination. We don't have the opportunity to see the end. You know, and I think that God didn't tell Abraham where he was going. Because if he had, Abraham would have kept his eyes on the destination instead of God. And God wanted him to watch him. And he said, so you just follow me and you come to a place that I will show you. Ruth's audacious proposal to Boaz is a case in point. This is a risk. In a society where Jewish men couldn't fail to be offended by such a reversal of roles. It was not the man who was proposing, it was the woman. But such a convention would have, if this had not have happened, Ruth and Boaz could have been locked forever in their loneliness. You might have heard the saying, God, give me the grace to change the things I can, the humility to accept the things I can't, and the wisdom to know the difference. Boy, do we need that. God, give me the grace to change the things that I can, the things that you want me to change, the things that you want me to do something about. Give me the desire and the power to be able to do that. Give me the humility to accept the things I can't, to simply trust you and just to wait upon you. And the wisdom to know the difference. The wisdom to know when I should act and when I should stay put. When my faith should be active or when my faith should be passive, give me the wisdom to know what to do. See, that's faith. Looking and holding on to both divine providence and human responsibility. It's difficult to understand how these two things can both be true at the same time, but they are. You see this principle in many areas of the Christian life. You see this principle in prayer. Think about it. How does prayer work? God knows what he's going to do, doesn't he? He reads the future with infallible precision. He knows what's going to happen. So how can prayer change anything? It changes things only because God has chosen to work out his will through our prayers. Man, that's a humbling thing. You know, God has chosen to act determining on how we pray. He is determined to involve us in his purposes, and prayer is one of the major ways of achieving that goal. Think about Christian growth. Growth as a Christian. How does that happen? The Bible says that God conforms us into the image of Christ. He does that. And yet you and I know that we are not going to grow, we're not going to change in the Christian life simply by sitting there doing nothing. We know that we have to read our Bible. We know that we have to attend church. We know that we have to fellowship with other believers. We know that there are things that we have to do to grow. And yet God has determined that we are going to grow. God has determined that we are going to be transformed into the kingdom of, into the image of his Son. He predetermined that even before you got saved, knowing that you were going to get saved, he said, I'm going to make that person like Jesus. And yet, you know you're not going to become like Jesus unless you do things to become like him. How does it work together? I don't know. I just know that it does. Hard to explain. How about in guidance? The story of Ruth says, wait for God in his providence. But when opportunities come, be ready to act on those opportunities. And when you make mistakes, don't sweat it. Don't worry. It's not like God's providence makes up 50% and our human responsibility makes up the other 50%. No, it's God's providence overruling our clumsy efforts. The point is that we are making the effort. We're doing what we can. Our effort to get under the umbrella. And then God is able to overrule, for example, the lateness of the bus. And salvation. Chapter 1 and verse 4 of Ephesians. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Okay? God has chosen you, and he's determined that you are going to be holy and without blame. How does that verse find fulfillment? It finds fulfillment when we actively repent and believe. God does not do that for us. We do it. A decision is required of us. Maybe you need to make that decision here today. Maybe there's something in your life. You know that you're not holy. You know that you're not without blame. And when you think about the cross where the Son of God died in a way that was planned before the world was made, what do you see? What do you see just before the cross? You see a man, a divine man, but a man in a garden alone wrestling with the will of God. Not my will, he finally says, but thy will be done. The fate of the universe is different because that man chose to freely lay down his life for you and me. It was God's will, but it was his choice. There is a great example of, you see, the mysterious way in which divine providence intersects with human responsibility. God is at work for your good, even when it doesn't seem like he is. But I'll be honest with you, he expects you to take risks, to work in partnership with him, and to see his purposes for this world fulfilled. That's the message of Ruth, a life of patience and initiative. In other words, a life of faith. God's providence and you doing your responsibility will cause you to overcome all odds. You know, who knows? Maybe what God is asking you to do will be the very thing that leads your family to salvation. Maybe there is somebody here that God is going to ask you to do something. He'll set the stage, and you'll just have to step on the stage in obedience, and who knows, you might save the world. There might be somebody here that God would call to a mission field, a far-off land. God would prepare the heart of those people for your coming, but when you get there, you still need to be obedient to God. But who knows, you might be the one to lead an entire tribe to Jesus Christ. You might be the one that would start a revival that would continue to flame all across the world. You see, it's God's divine providence, but it's also your human responsibility. Faith is both passive and active. God, give us the wisdom to know what we should do. Could I have your heads bowed, your eyes closed? You might be facing something tonight with incredible odds. You might be facing something tonight where you know God has asked you to step out in faith, and yet you've just been waiting for it to somehow happen. I can assure you tonight, it won't happen until you take initiative, until you rise up with courage, until you put your faith in action. Just trust God to set everything up for you, to arrange all the circumstances, and then when you see that He has, you see the hand of divine providence at work, then you begin to take responsibility. How many of you tonight would be joining me by saying, Lord, I just want to know the wisdom, have the wisdom to know when my faith should be passive, when I should be just trusting, and when my faith should turn to action. Could I see your hand? Could the Lord see your hand this evening? Amen. Amen. Lord, you see these hands tonight. Lord, it is our desire to be people used by God. Lord, I pray that you would help these your people to overcome all odds. Lord, that they would be able to overcome impossible situations. They would see you do the impossible as they walk in faith. I pray tonight, Lord, that there would be people that would come out of this church that would save their families. I pray tonight that there would be people that would come from this church that would save foreigners, that there would be those who would save people of a different skin color, people of a different geographical location. Lord, I do pray tonight for that wisdom for all of us, to know the difference between passive and active faith, when we should simply trust and when we should act. And then, Lord, as we begin to act, that you would also give us the wisdom to know how to act and what to do. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to partnership with us to do the work of your kingdom and to do the work that takes place in the kingdom of our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.